Good morning. We're going to start with a little preamble to Genesis 60. We began it a little bit last week, but I want to take you to sort of a little overview of it, which begins with chapter 1 and goes through chapters 22. And these verses, Isaiah is, and I know, I'm sorry, Margaret Ann, the marker was really not good. Let me see. Can you see it all right? Okay. All right. So, and this covers the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So I want us to look, I left some blanks, for us to look through these verses that this chapter is referring to. So, because remember, he's writing to people who are Jews, who know the Old Testament, and of course he's in the Old Testament. He's bringing them forward to seeing what God is going to do in the future, and the foundation of that work of God is going to be God's faithfulness to the promises that he has already made to them. So we're going to start with Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, let me remind you what he's doing. He has found a man in Ur of the Chaldees, not Israel, and he has commanded him to go from his country. I don't know how many of you think about what it would take to leave your home, but not just to leave your home, but to leave your country and not know where you're going. Have you ever had your husband say, "We're going somewhere on a trip, and I'm not going to tell you what to pack. I'm not going to tell you what to take. And I'm not going to tell you how long we're gone." What would you say? Well, that's what God did to Abraham. Except at this point, his name is Abram. And he was in the Ur of the Chaldees, which is not on my map. It's if you have a map in your Bible, you can see that it's all the way over past Babylon. And it's a long way. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the family of the earth shall be blessed." Now, I'm not sure how many of you have memorized this. How many of you have memorized this verse? Oh, my gosh, this is such a one to learn. Because what this verse encapsulates is that we are blessed to be a blessing. We're not blessed to keep it to ourselves. O Zion, haste, thy mission high fulfilling. You know, we are blessed to tell other people. And he ends with something that we don't think about encapsulating in the Old Testament. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right here in Genesis 12, there is a promise for the Gentiles. There is a promise for you and for me that we will be blessed in this covenant that God gave Abram, who was not a Jew. He was a Chaldean. God brought him into that land and formed the Jews out of him. So the first blessing that he's going to give them is he is going to give them a land. And he calls that land shooting rats. Excuse me, not shooting rats. I'm getting a new marker. oh, darn. I think it may be time to buy markers. Okay. He's going to give them a land. And out of that land, he's going to make a great nation. Okay, a little aside. Did Abraham ever see the great nation? No, he didn't. He owned one thing, and that was where he was going to bury Sarah. He didn't own any land when he got to that point. Okay, so, but he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. All right, so he's going to give him a great land. He's going to give him a land, and this is going to matter to him. Why? Why does it matter if you have land?
From there, they're going to bless the earth.
First of all, it's your home. It's going to give you a home. One of the things that surprised me when Johnny died, I thought I was so prepared, was that the home for my heart was gone. The place where the one person who always wanted to hear from me was not there any longer. But guess what? Jesus always wants to hear from me. And it drove me into saying, what an idol I have made of this. You know, it was a work, but yeah. So a land, a great nation, he would get a home. It'd be a place where his heart could rest. So he's going to get that. And then he said, he will bless him. He will bless him. What's he going to give him? Yes, he's going to give him descendants. He's going to bless him. He's going to make his name great. What is that? He's going to give him a good reputation. And it will be great in the Lord. And then he says, all those who bless you, I will bless, and all those who curse you, I will curse. He will bless those who bless him. And conversely, curse those who curse him. What does that mean? Sounds good. Balances, could be poetry. What is it? What does it mean? Oh, good. It is justice. But it's more than justice. If Abram is being blessed by God and he's being faithful to God, we have missed something in the very beginning. He tells him to go. All these things flow out of obedience, radical obedience. This is not just believing God for his word, it's acting on it. It's standing on it. He had to get up and leave his home. We find later that, you know, he gets in trouble because he brought his nephew with him, Aunt Lot. You know, God tells him just to go with Sarah, but he brings Lot. So make his name great, bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. All of those things are going to be, God's going to protect him from his enemies, and he's going to give him friends. And those friends, if they're blessed, will be other believers, won't they? And then he says, and this is the one that I want you all to remember, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Susie, you need some water? Okay. So he is going to be blessed to be a blessing. To all the families of the earth. That's where we're going with the end of time, is it not? The great mystery that Paul refers to in all of his letters is the mystery of God's redeeming the Gentiles. The Jews believed all the way through your four Gospels. The Jews believed that the Savior comes to the Jews. He is the Savior of the Jews, right? But who are the Magi who come? Who are they? Are they Jews? No. And so where do we think they learned that there would be a king born, king of the Jews, to come to tell Herod? Where do we think they came from? Oh, Margaret Ann, I love you. Where is it? Yes, you did. Daniel, that's right. Daniel was given a vision in Daniel 9, and we know that these are, he was the head of all of the Magi in Persia, and, you know, they have read his books. And so they come knowing that what they're looking for in the stars, God has revealed. To the Jews? No, to the Gentiles. Because all the families on the earth are going to be blessed. And they come seeking the King of the Jews. So girls, all the way through the Bible, there are these hints that there is so much more to come. And who doesn't go out with the word? The Jews don't. This is something Jesus castigates them for over and over and over again, that they don't tell other people. As a matter of fact, a number of his parables are about people who are not believers. For instance, the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were people that they really didn't like, who weren't believers for the most part. They were a conglomerate people. And yet the star of the show is a Samaritan. That would upset them to begin with. So we have to be careful to remember that this is all the families of the earth. And this is an important point because we're getting ready to talk about the destruction of Israel underneath the Babylonians. Remember, that's all still to come. Isaiah is looking forward to the end of time from 700 BC. And he's saying all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's where we're going to go. So then Hebrews 12:22. Now, was Hebrews 12:22 written when Isaiah said this? No, it was not. But it's going to cover this, and so we want to look back on it. And actually, Paul wrote Hebrews. If anybody tells you they don't know who wrote Hebrews, when they put the Bible together, the people who voted on the books that were to be put together were just regular people like us. You had received the letter, you knew it came from Paul, and you kept it. And actually, there was a lot of persecution. And if you were found to own a book of the Bible, you could be killed. The books were taken out and burned. They had massive bonfires burning books. So all these books that have come to you in the New Testament are tinged with blood. Someone died that you had these books in your hand. And even more so that you have them in English. So, you know, we don't treat our books well. I hate to say this, this isn't one that's taped up, but I have some that have packing tape all over the back of them. Okay, so Hebrews 12:22 is going to talk about Abraham. Well, In modern scholarship, they say nobody knows. Mm-hmm. When they put the Bible together, the people who did it said Paul wrote it. Mm-hmm. They would never have put a book in the New Testament they did not know the authorship. It would not have qualified. Mm-hmm. Not. So this is something that new scholars say. They say it based on the fact that the vocabulary is different and that he doesn't start it off saying, I, Paul. Can you, really? Really? I can't write a letter and not say, sign it, Vicki? I write lots of emails and don't sign them. But I figure the person who's getting that email knows who wrote it. So since the early church believed Paul wrote it, I follow the early church. Okay, just saying. So if I get to heaven, Angela, and Paul comes up to me and says, by the way, Vicki, I didn't write it. I'm going to go, I'm so sorry. So this is Vicki saying this, not modern scholarship. Okay. It's not, but okay. We don't know. We sure don't. All right, so when you read this in your Bibles, and R.C. Sproul, I know what it says in here, but he perfectly said Paul wrote it, so... I know, but it was real interesting because we have the same one with his commentary. I started to call him up and say, I just read this. Okay. So Hebrews 12:22. Except I'm in Hebrews 11. That doesn't help. I was wondering why Joseph had anything to do with this. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. The assembly of the firstborn is the assembly of Jesus, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all the earth, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. and to Jesus. It's going talking about how the kingdom is going to be built and you're going to come to this kingdom of Zion. It's a beautiful picture now in the New Testament, also talking about the kingdom that's going to be made out of Zion. Before, in Hebrews was written before Revelation. Revelation was written in, it's not the last book. It was written in like 70 or 80 AD, and John wrote his book, his gospel, is the last book to be written. And it was written in 90. And his congregation begged him to write it. And it's so different because these are the stories that he told them about what he knew about Jesus, not the synoptics, not the ones that, you know, you've heard this. Let me tell you a little bit more. And so that's how that's written. So this is the New Testament looks at Zion. And this is the coming of everybody to Zion, the world. And then Revelation 21, 9 through 25. We're going to be doing a lot of Revelation 21 in these next six chapters. You would come to this and you would say 700 B.C. to 70 or 80 A.D. and you're going to go, oh my gosh. All those hundreds of years and they're so close. So we'll start with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I explained to you that sea was danger, right? And I saw the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. So C.S. Lewis said, God is so masculine that all creation is feminine in comparison. So all of creation is this bride. Men and women are the bride of Christ. Let's not get all choked up about which one it is, okay? But God is so masculine that all of creation is feminine by comparison. As a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. From the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So here is Jesus separating the sheep from the goats. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. Picture of what? Zion. And showed me the holy city of where? Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. How far do I go? 25. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, and its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were the 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. The word of the Lord. So, we begin with a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem that is going to come back based on I will give you a great nation. So I will give you a great nation and a land. So they got Israel. But what do they get in the end? They get the new Jerusalem. So the promise of God comes from physical land to the new Jerusalem. Beautifully described all the way through Revelation 21. And Hebrews talks about the New Testament looking to the whole world coming to Zion, to this new Jerusalem. And the picture from the Old Testament of Abraham all the way through to the revelation of John is the same. The Bible is one story. It begins with a garden, it ends with a garden, and everything in between is making this garden come to pass through the Son, Jesus Christ. So that this is where we're going with this study of chapter 60. Okay, and for the verse today, I picked the first verse of this chapter, "Arise and shine, for your light has come." What is this light that has come? It is Jesus. But for them, it is the light of the Lord. Still the same, right? And this light is going to shine through you. And we know that's it because it's the glory of the Lord. The Bible defines itself. It tells you what it means. So all you had to do was go, well, Vicki, it's the glory of the Lord. That's the light. There you go. And we know who the glory of the Lord is, which is Jesus. And it has risen upon you. I want you to leave here today with the glory of the Lord shining through you. That's what you take into this world. Oh, Zion, haste. That's what you're going to take. So, all of that's your introduction to where we were last week. Oh, well, I have one more thing. Sorry. I'm so sorry. We talked a lot, and I'm going to get Betty to do these, but we went through this book, and we charted all the places where the servant of the Lord is mentioned. We will get to the place. We're going to get to the kinsman redeemer next. But we will be talking again about the servant of the Lord. Girls, you remember these? Where we did them? Okay. Well, I'm going to get Betty to redo them for you. So we will go over them. Because I bet you don't have them, right? Okay. Of course, Adrian has hers. Mine are in my old notebook. So, okay. So we will get those so we can pick back up with where we're going with that. Okay. So if you can find them, would you go look for them when you go home? That would be great. So arise and shine, for your light is coming. We know that that's the glory of God and that this is a new dawn. Now, so we got through verse 2, so let's start with verse 3. Nations will come to your light. This should make sense to you based on what you just read in Genesis 12. This is what he's talking about. He is taking them back to remember what that promise was. And we're now going to see a contrasting pair between nations and kings. And this is an idiom. So, wait a minute. This is really light, isn't it? I don't know how to make it darker. They'll turn off one whole half of the room. That's what they do. Well, you've got your paper in front of you, so this is a guide. Okay, one of the things Hebrew does is it refers to the totality of things by using two extremes, day and night. Day and night would mean all the time. If I said, day and night I mourn over my sins, it would mean I mourn over them all the time. That gives you a bookend. Okay, so here in talking about nations and kings, he is saying everybody. But it's everybody, it's worldwide everybody. So this refers to the universal call of the Lord. The Lord starts with his people in order that he may then encompass the world. Where over here did he start with his people? Where here does he start with his people in the first covenant? Who's God going to bless first? He's going to bless Abraham and Sarah. So he's got two people. And out of those, he's going to bring Isaac. Well, yeah, but we're talking about blessing. Ishmael. And Ishmael is going to symbolize unbelievers. But it's also going to symbolize for us right now, although we get with Noah's sons, we get other people beside the descendants of Ishmael, but also we get Gentiles. So out of Abraham, we've got Isaac and the believing culture. And then Ishmael, unbelievers, and Gentiles. So it just comes out of Abraham and Sarah. And then, so we're going to bless a small group, and it's going to larger and larger and larger and larger. And this is where we are today. We're not back to just two people. So when you look around yourself in our culture today and you say, oh my gosh, there are more of them than there are of us. What did Elijah say to his servant about the invisible angels on the hillsides? There are more with us than there are with them. We have to have the eyes to see that. So we tend to be very myopic and just see the few people sitting with us. But no, that's not the truth. So they're going to come to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you, all assemble and come to you. So look up, lift up your eyes and look. That's what God is telling them to do. Also remember, Isaiah wants him to remember these things that we've just gone over. Your sons come from afar. Verses 5 and 6 view the world in this biblical tradition as those who ancestrally belong to Zion but need to be brought back to him. Just because you bear the name of Christian, or just because in Isaiah's day you bore the name of being Jew, didn't mean you were faithful, did it? This is the thing the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a hard time with. It was enough to be born a Jew. It is not enough to be born a Christian. Just because you live in a garage does not make you a car. So. So your sons will come from afar and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you look and be radiant. Your heart will swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. Now, verses 5 and 6 are two factors that are uniting to bring joy to Zion. Now, this is really, I know this seems a little archaic, but in what he's going to say in the next chapters, he's establishing that this is the new Jerusalem, this is the new Zion. The kings are going to come and bring their wealth. What kings came and brought their wealth to Jerusalem? Yes, oh, I'm so thank you, Pam. And so who was the king?
Solomon.
So the Queen of Sheba came. We know that the King of Tyre, and this is one of the things that Isaiah is thinking of here, the King of Tyre gave Solomon the temple beams, because Tyre is where they grew the cedars. And so kings have brought their wealth into Jerusalem. Is wealth being brought into Jerusalem in his day? No, they're under siege. They're getting ready to be destroyed. People are sitting around saying, yeah, that was then, this is now. Are you looking at what it is? And he's saying, there is a temple the likes of which you have no idea. Arise and shine, the glory of the Lord. Even though that's not how it looks now. What a word that is for us. You know, the wealth of the seas will be brought to you. The wealth of the nations will come. Herds of camel will cover your land. Young camels from Midian and Ephah. The former despoiler of Israel is going to become a worshiper. So Midian had been their enemy. It is going to become a worshiper. Enemies are going to come to worship God. Where in the New Testament do we see this? Where is this promise? Isaiah didn't know it. Where is it? And that is Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, wonderful promise for what's going to happen in the future. And Ephah, which is to the east of the Persian Gulf. And from, guess what, Pam? All from Sheba will come. My gosh, you're so good. Bearing golden incense and proclaiming praise to the Lord. So here are the two factors that are going to unite to bring joy to Zion that we've just read. This is a great throng that is coming with homage and gifts and with devotion to serve Israel. They're coming to tell of the good news of the Lord's praises. All coming to proclaim the praise of the Lord. And at Kedar's flocks, this is to the northeast. So he's going south, west, northeast. Flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Naoboth, and this is the northern Arabian desert, will serve you. So all of these geographic places are to impress upon the reader of his book the idea of the world converging on Zion. It is not enough just to say all the families on the earth or a great nation. Now he is saying, he's naming nations all around. So were we to name nations that are going to come and bow before Jesus in Philippians 2, who would we name? Well, okay, the United States. Who else would we name? How about China?
Yeah, I was thinking about that. I mean, that's
how about Russia? How about North Korea? How about Thailand? What would we name? We would name our enemies, would we not? Because they're the enemies of God, we think, but he's got his people there. And he will bring them to bow before him. When you look on the street and you look at people, what do you see? Do you just see somebody dressed however they're dressed, or running fast trying to get somewhere, or carrying a heavy book bag, or what do you see, Harvey? Thank you. You see a person made in the image and likeness of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep.
Noisy parents with children, and I said to Boyd the other morning,
Blake's going, you're reading too much, Mom. Yeah. So you didn't say a Maggio Dei, but you could have, yeah. Okay, so made in the image of God, every person, whether they believe in God or not, are made in his image. And we're to look at them as if they're made in his image. Because you strip this flesh away, and what you're going to see is whatever God has made. And so that's what we want to look through the flesh, look through the outside, and see this person who is longing for God. We all are, whether we know him or not. We're all longing for him. That's what we want to see. Okay, so here are all these people. And what are they going to do? They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, these rams and these flocks. So you remember in the temple that they had to have special rooms and fields where they kept all the sheep and the goats that were bred especially to be pure for the altar. And you couldn't use just any sheep or goat. So remember in Jesus' day how you came and you had to buy your dove for the altar, or your sheep, or your lamb, or your goat. You had to buy it with temple money because you had to buy a temple product. Remember all that? Jesus overthrew the salespeople. Yes. But he's saying they're going to take the ones that just come from the Gentiles, and they're going to be on the altar. This would be an anathema to the people hearing this. The people hearing this are going to go, no way. We read it and go, oh, yeah. Well, that's not how this was. And so this offerings are the offerings of this substitute. They're bringing homage and devotion. And I will adorn my glorious temple. This is God saying, I will adorn my glorious house. This is the house where the Lord lives, and the gathering company is literally coming home to God. And so everybody who's coming to Zion, this world coming to Zion, is coming home. Now, how we all long for that. How we all long for a place that when we get there, there's a chair pulled up by the fire. You've either got your cup of tea waiting for you, or you've got your cup of coffee, and you've got your favorite donut, or in my case, donut holes, or whatever it is. It's sitting by that fire, and it's sitting there waiting for you. And why would I say food? Because, y'all, Lord loves food. We've got the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's hallowed food. I just think there must be a feast. I mean, I hope he'll put me in the kitchen. I mean, this just, it's going to be wonderful. But when you get to heaven, your place is waiting for you, just like he has made you to long for it. And this is this homecoming. And all the world, all the believers, the ingathering from all the world is going to be there. Isaiah sees this in 700 B.C. 700 B.C. And yet it's still to come to pass. Who are all these that fly like clouds? I'm sorry?
Several years ago in the prayer group across the hall, a lady said to me that this is something that she had volunteered, someone's leading the way. This really spoke to her. And a lot of these places that are listed here in this chapter are where leading the way is mentioned.
Oh, that's so sweet. That is so neat, Margaret Ann. Thank you for telling us that. Do you all understand what she just said? Okay. So I forgot to change this as I'm moving along. I'm so sorry. Yes, it's always a surprise, isn't it? When is that, Margaret Ann? I don't know when it is. Yes, New England's next, and then Egypt. Yeah. Who are these that fly along like clouds? And this is a picture of speed. So he's seeing people who are coming and like doves to their nests. And so this is another picture of people coming fast to safety and to their nest. This is Psalm 84, verse 3. Would you get that one, please, Adrian? Psalm 84, verse 3.
Mm-hmm. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise.
Wow. These are the things Isaiah is digging into that they would remember. Surely the islands look to me. That means they wait. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish is Turkey. Bring your sons from afar with their silver and gold. So here are more offerings of silver and gold. So they're coming to where truth is to be found, to the Lord whose name encapsulates what he has revealed of himself. So they're bringing the offerings to the honor of the Lord your God. And when it says to the honor here, literally it means to the name of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Verse 10, foreigners will rebuild your walls, and that means son of a stranger. So who is going to rebuild their walls? Now, they haven't been torn down yet, but who's going to rebuild them? It's going to be a foreigner. What was his name? Book of Nehemiah, Book of Ezra, who was it? Cyrus.
Cyrus, of course.
Cyrus the Persian is going to, so he is saying here, that the walls which are not yet torn down are going to be rebuilt by a stranger. And they were, weren't they, by a foreigner. It certainly does. He will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. This is evidence of a committed service to the full members of the community. This is the light that drew them, the name they needed to know, the God in whom anger has turned into compassion. Though in anger, and that word anger means explosive anger, struck you, in favor I will show you compassion, which means surging love. Don't you love that? And literally this anger, though in anger I struck you, means in my anger I struck you. And then it means, in my favor and acceptance, I have compassion on you. Your gates will always stand open. If city gates always stood open, what did that mean? Thank you. You get an A. There is no danger. You have no reason to, and in Revelation 21, verse 25, it says those gates will never be shut day or night. So isn't this amazing how what God shows John is the same thing he showed Isaiah? Do you think we ought to pay attention to this? So there's not going to be any danger. So if you're worried about danger today, what do you really have to worry about? Ultimately nothing. Because if God is doing that, then he will keep on doing it and he will bring it to pass that you will have no danger around you. You can trust him.
Is that like our open borders? Or the gate?
No. I don't think so. I don't think so, Margaret Ann.
That is Angela.
I mean, Angie, that is Angela. Thanks, Angela. Yeah, I did. Sorry.
That's
right. No. And we fall under Romans 13 and 14, where the leaders are supposed to provide security and safety for their flock. Yeah. So, sorry, Angela.
That's all right. I don't mind being mixed up with Margaret Ann.
But if believers get a win-win,
Yes.
If you're struck down or not.
That's right. Living here or not. That's right, to die is gain. Okay. So men may bring you the wealth of nations. This takes us back also to Revelation 21, verse 26. Their kings led in triumphal procession. So this is an unbroken stream of entrance into Zion. They're coming in their own right as king, and yet they're coming as servants to the Lord. So think what that requires, for them to come as kings, but as servants. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. This is the world outside the kingdom of God. The nation or kingdom is going to be outside Zion. And this is not outside geographically, but outside in terms of belief. And this is a refusal to see Zion as supreme. It will not serve you, will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Now, this is the Lord's justice. Their self-chosen fate is to perish in ruin. It is their self-chosen fate. They're choosing not to submit. The glory of Lebanon will come upon you, so the cedars of Lebanon, and the pine and the fir and the cypress together to adorn the place of my sanctuary. So he is looking back once again on the Gentiles giving the foundation building pieces for Solomon's temple, a place of holiness because of the holy habitation. So 1 Kings 8, 12 through 19 is his sanctuary. And I will glorify the place of my feet. What does it mean by the place of his feet? It means his footstool. And what has he called his footstool? The earth. Thank you, Sandy. The earth is his footstool. He says it's the point at which the transcendent God touches the earth. And so where do we see his footstool in Isaiah? It happens in Isaiah 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe. Only the train. Well, the train is down at your feet, his footstool. All of the earth is just as little as if it were a footstool. Those who are of your oppressors will come bowing before, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. Of your oppressors means those who humiliated you. They're getting ready to really be humiliated. And so he's speaking into the future. This is encouragement. They're going to come eventually and bow down before you, Israel. They were your oppressors. They made you, remember over here, those who bless you, God will bless. Those who curse you, God will curse. This is Isaiah going through this prophecy. This is what he's saying here. Do y'all see that? Okay. That would not have been lost on them. They wouldn't need us to go back and go through this. They would go, oh, yeah, right. I see that. Okay. And all who despise you will bow at your feet. Now, this is a little bit beyond that. Not only are they going to be cursed, if they're going to be cursed by God, but some of them are going to turn and bless you. Some of them are going to turn and bless God. Because isn't that too? Doesn't God love to kill his enemies by making them believers and sons and daughters? He does, doesn't he? It's a great prayer for your enemy. Oh, Lord, save them. I have to go back to this. You know when we talk about putting coals on somebody's head? And we think about that as being, is that a good thing or a bad thing to put coals of fire on somebody's head? Okay. Okay, good thing or bad thing? Laurie says bad thing.
It's a bad thing, but isn't it purifying the coal? I mean, isn't that what happened to Isaiah? The coal?
Well, sometimes it's seen as that. Okay, Sandy, you agree with that? Is that what you said? Okay. Good try, all of you. You don't know Hebrew Proverbs. Okay, so if you have a fire and you've got hot coals. Okay, I've got a fire here. I've got hot coals. Harvey's sitting over there and she is freezing. And she comes to me and she says, I need some of your fire. And I said, good, I can give you some of my coals. You can go put it on your... So I'm giving her fire. Is that a good or a bad thing? That's good. Can she pick it up in her hands?
No.
Can she put a bowl on her head and carry it so she doesn't touch it? The head really doesn't have much feeling. Knock on your head, you have a lot of feeling. So she can put this thick bowl on her head and carry the coals back home. If you heap burning coals on somebody's head, you are blessing them. You are giving them light. So when Jesus says that somebody comes and they curse you, you are to heap burning coals on their head. What are you supposed to do? Bless them. Give them light.
I have a long way to go because there's so many people I want to zap them with the fire.
Well, just heap burning coals on their head. So that just, I mean, I'm so sorry. Y'all just have to kind of get these little goodies that, you know, I'm so sorry, these little goodies. Okay, the sons of your oppressors will come bearing before you, going to heap the burning coals on their head, and they will call you the city of the Lord. This is the ready submission is because of the recognition that the Lord is in his city and all of the reality as the Holy One of Israel. The Lord, they will call you the Lord of the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. So they're going to call the city that. What did we read in Revelation about where the Lord is? Where is he in the New Jerusalem? He is their light. The Lord is your light. You don't need sun and moon. And so he is going to live with them. What does it mean? What did it mean to the Jews when he gave this to Abraham? And where was God when there was Abraham? Was there a temple or a tabernacle? So where did God live? He lived in the light. You know, he lived in the clouds. He lived in heaven. He didn't live with them. When did he come to live with them? When was this? History, when was this? Exodus? When they built a tabernacle and they were moving to the promised land. And his promise was, I will be your, and you will be my. And that, from that point on, they want to be his people, and he is their God. And here he is living with them in the Holy of Holies. He is living there. The Holy One of Israel is going to tabernacle with them. That's what this means, that he will tabernacle with them. He will be their God. They will be his people. That is the covenant promise. And he actually makes that promise to Abraham before he even has a tabernacle. But he teaches them how to build an altar, how to worship him. Okay, just a little history. Who doesn't worship him right first? Who's the first one to not do it right? To make up his own worship. So even from Adam and Eve, they know how to worship God. You want to do it his way. Although you have been, verse 15, although you have been forsaken and hated with no one traveling through, that means shunned, I will make you the everlasting pride, that's continuance in time, and the joy of all generations, continuous in human existence. So you're going to be made absolutely desolate. Everybody's going to hate you. You're going to be miserable. So think about Jesus. When he was put on the cross, he was naked. He didn't have any nice little, you know, garment. No loincloth. Why do you suppose he was naked? What did the Romans mean by doing that? Humiliation. I don't know about you, but I hate to be embarrassed. Well, that's what God's talking about, that taken to the max here. He is saying, although you've been forsaken and hated and shunned, he's going to be the lifter of your head. This is what's coming. And the joy, continuous joy in all generations. You will drink the milk of nations. I'm so sorry, I'm not good today. Here. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. So if you are the milk of drinking the milk of nations, this is a picture of the enjoyment of the very best of loving care and maternal self-giving. I mean, he's saying you're going to be like a prince or a princess. You're going to be taken care of in the most wonderful way. When is this? Today? 700 B.C.? 400 B.C. when they came back. When? When? The new heavens and the new earth. The second coming. Yes. Even the earth, but that's not how he's referring to it, Angela. So we're going to say this is the new heavens and the new earth. Even earth's greatest are ready to take a ministering place in the city of salvation. So that's what he's saying too. You're going to be nursed by royal breasts. He's talking about everybody, even queens, are going to take care of others. Everybody is going to be the servant of everybody else. This is a picture of how egalitarian that is going to be. Because then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. This is the consummation of the promised salvation. It has come about because the Lord, as Redeemer, has been willing to act as our next of kin, our kinsman Redeemer, and to shoulder the needs of his people. Your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Okay, let's stop just a second and talk about what kinsman Redeemer is and see what you remember from when we picked this theme up in Isaiah 58. Okay, so the kinsman Redeemer, when is the first time we see a picture of the kinsman Redeemer in the Bible? Ruth, and his name was? Boaz, and his son was? Obed, good. And his son was? And his son was? And his royal son is? Jesus. So, Boaz. So, the kinsman redeemer is an important concept, not just because there's a lineage attached to it, but the kinsman redeemer. So, we know the story of Ruth and Naomi, right? Everybody know this story? Well, let's have a little review. Okay, so Naomi lives in Israel. No, Naomi lives in Israel. There is a famine. Her husband can't get work. And so they pick up with her sons and they move to Moab, where they're told, do not move. But they did. And her two sons marry Moabitesses. And so, women who are Moabites. And so, all the men die. Ruth's husband dies. Naomi's husband dies. And the other son dies. And so, Ruth says, I'm going home. Naomi says, I'm going back to Israel. I have nothing here. Widows can't do anything for themselves. They don't work. They have nobody to support them. I'm going to go back home. And only Ruth will go with her. And Ruth says, whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. And your God will be my God, and your people my people. She had accepted God as her Lord and Savior through watching Ruth. And now, oh, thank you. Thank you, watching Naomi. Watching Naomi. And she went back with Naomi, and she gleaned in the fields. She went around the edges of the fields and picked up everything that was left. And she did this in the field. It just so happened, is the way the scripture says it. It just so happened, with a little smile. It just so happened it was in the field of someone who was one of their relatives. And his name was Boaz. And Boaz asked her to marry him. And he had to go to the leaders of the city because there was another relative who was closer. Now let's think about what this means, because there are three requirements to be a kinsman redeemer. One is you have to be related, you have to be a family member. One is you have to be willing to redeem, and Boaz was willing. And the other one is you have to have the financial ability to do it, because you not only have to pay for those people's debts, but you have to take care of them for the rest of their lives. So, was he willing to redeem? He was. But there was a relative who was closer in blood than he was. So he went to the city gates. He and the leaders called this other guy in, and they said, "Are you willing to redeem?" And the guy said, "Oh, yes, I am." Ruth was cute. But not only that, there was still some property attached to Ruth's family, and he would get it. But Naomi's family, thank you. But he was not willing to support them for the rest of their lives. Because if he comes in as kinsman redeemer, then he takes Ruth as somebody who's already a wife, and he has a child that is brought up to keep the other man's name alive. Remember? So he didn't keep sleeping with her. He gets to have a baby, and then that's it. But he has to support them for that relative for the rest of their lives. And he was not willing to do that. So what he did was, the expression is, he passed the shoe. So if you throw a shoe, then you're not willing to redeem. So he threw the shoe. It's in the book. So he threw the shoe. So he was not willing to redeem. So Boaz got to have Ruth. Now, Jesus is pictured as our kinsman redeemer. Is he willing to redeem? How do you know that? How do you know that? Sandy, that is always the right answer. Jesus said, "I came."
You cried, "How long, O Lord?"
Didn't he come to pay for your sins? So he came to pay. So that's why he came. Yes, he died. Yes, he rose again. All of that. But he said, "I came that they might, you know, have joy, but I came." He came to set us at one with God. So we know he's willing to redeem. Okay, he's willing. Here's a bad one. Blood relative. How is he our relative? Yeah, but you got to be before that. How is he our relative? Sandy, keep going. We are Imago Dei, yes. We're made in the image of God, but how is he? How are we this way? This is where it is so important that he is both man and God. This is where it is critical that your Savior is a man like you are. He cannot redeem you if he's only God. It doesn't work. The way God sets up the principles, he must be your kinsman redeemer. So he is a man like we are. He came to save all humanity. He knows our weaknesses because he has them. He has walked that path, and yet he sinned not. So Jesus is the God-man. And it is in his humanity that he is related to us. Now, does he have the ability to redeem us? How does he have that ability? Now you can say he died on the cross. because not only is he God, but he paid for our sins. Because from what is he saving us? So I love this question. All right, why did Jesus die on the cross? What did we have to be saved from? Oh, yeah, sin, but there's something. You two get it. Three, you get it. How many people think we're saved from the wrath of God? We are. We are saved from the wrath to come. We're saved from the wrath of God. Because we're sinners. Yes, he came to pay for our sin. But he has to pay for our sin because we're under the judgment of the wrath of God. Because the world is fallen. It's the curse. Remember, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, we're cursed. And we live under the wrath of God until we accept Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to bear that for us. So, and he can do it because he died on the cross. That's when he paid for us, was his death on the cross. So when Isaiah picks up this picture of the kinsman redeemer, he doesn't realize what he is picturing 700 years into the future. And yet, it even won't be fulfilled after Jesus' death and resurrection, will it, until he comes again. That will be the consummation of all he has done. So, he is your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Don't know who that is. Which is the reason for that chart that we did, where Isaiah starts out saying, well, he's, you know, the mighty conqueror, and he is the servant of God, and now then he becomes the Holy One of Israel. He kind of gets this picture all the way through his book. God is revealing to him these pictures of who this Savior is going to be, mentioned in Genesis 3, the one who will crush the head of the snake. Mm-hmm. Nobody quite knows, and Isaiah doesn't know either. And he's trying really hard to just be faithful, write it down. But you can, wouldn't you love to have been there when God gave him that? And he was, Isaiah, what does that mean? Wouldn't you have loved that? What does this mean, kinsman redeemer? This is going to be a kinsman redeemer? You know, how is that? Isn't that going to be neat? You sit down and talk to him when we get there. Talk to me about writing your book. Okay, so here comes this kinsman redeemer. And so this is going to be, now they're going to talk about how glorious this is going to be. And they're going to say, instead of bronze, I'm going to bring you gold. Everything from Jerusalem's past is going to be transformed upwards to convey the coming glory. And that's why I read you that whole first part about what the temple is going to be like and the gates that are all one pearl and the stones and on all the gates and then the streets of gold that is burnished so that it looks like glass. So instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in the place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in the place of stones. I will make peace your governor. This is what we should pray, because he said, I will make well-being your government. It won't come, girls, until Jesus returns. As much as we want it in the next election, it will not come until Jesus returns. But that doesn't mean we don't look forward to it. What were you saying, Adrian? I know you're throwing something in. I love it. And righteousness, your ruler. So you can pray for our government to be well-being and for us to have righteous rulers. That is righteousness, that which matches the Lord's own righteous character and witness. And ruler is our taskmaster. Even the very worst that the past exemplified in oppressive rule will become the very best the Lord would wish. He will turn everything to good. What does that remind you of? What does that remind you of? Romans 8? All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. No longer will violence be heard in your land. Violence is anti-personal behavior. Nor ruin and destruction within your borders. Every force for the breakdown of good social order will be gone. So when you're looking at what's going on in the city council today, look at it through the eyes of Isaiah. It will be fine. All will be well. Let not your heart be troubled. But you will call your walls salvation, what the Lord effects. This is the Lord's saving work keeps Zion secure. And your gates praise. That's how we respond. The sun will be no more your light by day. He didn't know Jesus. But look what God gave him to say. The old order of creation, life was governed rigidly by day and by night, by the moon and the sun, Genesis 1:15. But in the new creation, the changeless presence of the Lord will beautify and lighten his people. That was Revelation 21:23 that we just read. And the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine upon you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory, your beauty. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will weigh no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Is that not something we should just read every time we get down? Then will all your people be righteous. Only then, girls, will everybody do what's right. This is right with God, leading to righteous character and conduct. Okay? They will possess the land forever. This is the gift of the promised land. So we go back to Genesis 12:6. But it also is in, you might want these, Deuteronomy 6:18 through 25, and Deuteronomy 28:63 through 64. What is Deuteronomy 28? Who knows what, don't cheat and look it up. Who knows what that chapter is about? That's the one where you choose righteousness or you choose death, and it's how you behave. Yep. Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon. Yes, ma'am. Verse 63 through 64, and then 2 Samuel 7:10. They are the shoot that I have planted. And the shoot is what? Shoot of Jesse? Mm-hmm. So that's a messianic king. That's where we get back to here. From Boaz to Obed, from Obed to Jesse, from Jesse to David, and from David all the way to Jesus. That's the royal stump. That's the shoot. We talked about that earlier, a couple of weeks ago. So the divine gardener, all the inhabitants will be like their king who has placed them where they are. He planted them. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands. He made them what they are. And for the display of my splendor, for his own purpose, the display of his splendor. I pray over my grandchildren that they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Not yet, but it will be. The least of you will become a thousand. Now, this will cause least, which will become a thousand, and a nation. Isaiah is envisioning the ultimate fulfillment of this Abrahamic promise, the smallest mighty nation. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about this. I will give you the land and make of you a great nation. But at that point, it was two people. I will make of you a great nation, the least. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. In its time, without delay or hindrance, within its own predetermined timetable. So 2 Peter 3:18 through 19. Margaret Ann? 3:18 through 19. it through. We can do 61 next week.
Mm-hmm.
That they will be oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. 18 through 19. You do. And it says what? Amen. The glory of God. Yeah, we do. So, any questions about this chapter? Okay. Yes, this is the vision. It is. This is the vision of Zion at the time of Christ's second coming. He doesn't realize that's going to happen, although the kinsman redeemer is there.
Okay. The scripture we read in Revelation is after the millennium.
Okay. All right. Okay, so Sandy, you're mixing teaching with the scripture. There is no place in the Bible where we know what's going to happen in the millennium. We're having, the Bible straight teaches that Jesus will return. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. The Bible does not say how that's going to happen. It doesn't say when it's going to happen. I happen to believe in the millennium, but there are people who don't. And we all believe in Jesus. I mean, and it says 1,000 years, but it could be now. This could be the figurative 1,000 years since Jesus was, died, and until he comes again, this all could be the 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. So there are all these. So don't mix the teaching of the last days, which is trying to interpret that word millennium, in with what the Bible says about what is going to come. Am I making sense to you? The Bible does not teach. Let me tell you, the Bible itself has a timeline. Okay. This is creation. This is revelation. The new heaven. And the new earth. And I didn't spell right heaven right. H-E-A-V-E-N. So, right? And this is going to be forever. That's infinity. Okay, so the creation, the beginning point. In the middle of it, or somewhere along this timeline, is Jesus. Okay? After Jesus, this period of time, yes, is the church. This period of time was, you know, the Hebrews, but they still exist into this period of time. Okay? You're right? Okay, we teach this straight through the Bible. All the books of the Bible teach this. We get to this point, and in one place in Revelation, it says the millennium. 1,000 years. Is this 1,000 years? Can be. One day is 1,000 years in God's sight. One day in God's sight is as 1,000 years. We don't know. Now, struggling with this one, Revelation 13, this one word, people have built all these theories. They teach courses, and they build all these theories about what that means. So I'm setting that all aside, because I'm going to be with Michael. I'm going to be a panmillennialist, which my professors told me was cowardly. But also, every professor I had when we did eschatology, which is the teaching of the last days, all said they had been, there are four different ways to view this. They said they'd believed all four of them at one point or another. So we have made a promise, we have made a problem by having people go around and say, this means this specifically. Nobody knows. And if they tell you they know for sure, run. But they're not contradictory, but they're not, yes. Well, but that doesn't mean they're contradictory, Sandy. That's not what he's saying. No, but he's not saying two conflicting things are true. He's not saying God is hate and love at the same time. He's not saying that. No, but the thousand years, but what's happened for us is that we talk, and Michael mentioned this on Sunday, we speak in anthropomorphisms. That means we speak in ways that describe God in human terms. But he's not human. We say he has an arm. We say he sees. We say he has a hand. That we've got his footstool, so he has feet. He's in a robe. He doesn't have a robe. He's a spirit. But we're trying to describe him, and he stoops to us, it says in scripture, and as in and the words that they use, the words mean he lisps, L-I-P-S, L-I-S-P-S, he lisps to us, and that means in baby talk in Hebrew. He talks to us so that we can understand him, because he's so much bigger than what we can even describe with our language. So when we say 1,000 years, are you supposed to nail that to the wall and say it's 1,000 years and that means from this day to that day? He hasn't said that. That's one line in the Bible. One line. And what do you know about interpreting the Bible? What interprets the Bible? Yes. Scripture builds these pictures, and there isn't a picture of that. We don't know. And so you got to be really careful. So when you were saying, where is this in terms of the 1,000 years? Well, I don't know. I've got a degree. And I can tell you, I've read them all. And the more I read, the more I said, I've got an open hand. You say 1,000 years? I'll take it however you bring it. You know, if you want to bring the end of the world and then there are 1,000 years and then you release the devil and everything is just like some of these people who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth and all those books, and it's just like Hal Lindsey said, okay, that's fine. But if you want to do it your way, which you didn't tell me, that's okay too. So what we know from what I just taught you is Isaiah doesn't have anything to say about that. Isaiah is saying creation, the founding of Israel, oh, so what, maybe 1800 B.C., maybe. David is 1,000. We're reading in 700. This is 30 A.D. So where are we? This is history. It's all his story. And so as we're going forward, and he's going to tell us whatever happens in this place where we are in 2023, whatever happens here, this is for sure. We don't know what happens over here between where we don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. So, you know, this is what we're looking at. And I just want you to suspend whatever you've heard about the 1,000 years that's not in Scripture. And a clear teaching, okay? You have a reformed teacher. Okay, let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you that you brought to our minds today how much we owe you in just making sure that we have been given your word. You superintended these wonderful books to be in our hands, that we might open them and read them, and whereby coming to know and love you with all our hearts. So much of it, Lord, just like Sandy said, is confusing to us. Where we need to know it, open it to us. Where we don't need to know it, but just need to trust you, close it to us. The truth that you have for us, the secret things belong to you, but the things revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever. Reveal to us, Lord, that we might be your servants and that we might come to know you better and therefore love and serve you more, and then be a light to everyone who meets us, that they might ask, who is your God? And we might tell them. And so they might hear of your kingdom and this beautiful picture of Zion that we've read about today. We thank you for this promise. We thank you that whatever happens in our lives, that is true, and we can hold on to it. We love you, we praise you, we magnify your holy name. We beg you to keep us faithful. In your name, amen.